Okay, before the break, we're looking at some characteristics of a matured believer, one who is spiritually matured, based on the prayer of Simeon asking to die. When it says, Luke 2:29, "You now dismiss your servant in peace." We have seen that, first of all, a mature believer is not afraid of death. Secondly, that a mature believer sees death as the beginning and not the end of life. So that brings us now to the third characteristic. A mature believer will normally see himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mature believer will see himself that way. Simeon used the phrase, "your servant," according to the NIV and some of our English versions. But really, literally the Greek says, "you are slave." Since the word servant is translated from a Greek word that means a slave, in the sense of being a property of an owner. Now a slave is a bondsman or a bond servant, the one who serves without pay. It is because of the recent human experience in slavery that is perhaps the reason for translators to use the word servant instead of slave. He never said "your servant," he said "your slave." So that is something that people like to use just to remove that word "slave" because of the stigma that is attached to it. But really, a person who considers himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that recognizes his total dependency upon him. He is that believer that recognizes that his only duty is to be obedient to the Lord without asking questions. He also recognizes that the Lord cares for him on this planet. So it is because of Simeon's relationship with the Lord that he called himself a slave of the Lord. Yes, this word could also have been used as a demonstration of his humility, which again says he recognizes himself for who he is before the Lord who he prays here. But my point is that when a believer matures spiritually, he is now full of his self-importance. That's my point. If you matured, you're now full of your self-importance. But you will recognize that you are a person under the Lord's authority in everything and in every way. So, do you consider yourself matured spiritually? Well, do you have the attitude that you are a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, but before you answer this question, let me also state that if you argue with the truth of the word of God that is taught to you, you cannot possibly be a slave of Jesus Christ. Because you see, a slave doesn't ask questions only if there is some misconception about the instruction given to him. He'll ask for clarification. That's it. A slave will obey without questioning, unless he doesn't know what to obey. But once it's made clear to him, he obeys. So if you are one of those Christians, and there are a lot of them, and sometimes it's really questionable what they are really, but there are some who are Christians. They hear the word of God, they say, "well, I can believe that." Who are you that you can believe it? What do you think you are? When you say, "I can't believe that." In other words, "oh God, I don't believe you." But think about when a person says that, he doesn't know who he is. He's not forced to say anything. And like I said, and I mean, I make no apologies about these things, is you realize you're only a breath away from getting out of this planet. So how can you stand and you, "well, God, I don't believe that"? You can't say that. I mean, I know you say it, people say it, but really, if you're thoughtful thinking people, they will say, "now how can I argue with a God I don't even see, who in his infinite wisdom has seen it fit to bring his word to us, through human beings. So if you're one of those Christians who, you know, you hear these things, they really don't, you can have to be skeptical about it or have to argue your way out, then you can be, you cannot really be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or the slave of Christ. So this is what we have to ask yourself. As if I'm making it a little more practical to know if you really are a slave of Jesus Christ. If you're matured, your attitude will be, okay, Lord, I do not understand it. If it's something taught to you and you don't understand, you ask the person who taught you. Say, please clarify me. But once you have the clarification and you're a believer who is matured, you don't argue with it. And that's part of problem in Christianity today. We have Christians who hear the word of God and they say, I don't believe it. And therefore, they don't do it. And that leaves, begs for another question, but anyway. But the truth of the matter is, a matured believer must see himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, a matured believer is blessed with peace as he approaches death. A mature believer is blessed with peace as he approaches death. Now, this characteristic of the mature believer is not something that we observe until that believer is facing or approaching death. Simeon prayed that the Lord will grant him to die in peace. It is safe to assume that he was aware of the promise that God made to Abraham about dying in peace in Genesis 15:15. Genesis 15:15. My argument is as he prayed this prayer, he certainly had, he was aware of this passage, being a devout priest and one who is described as righteous. He must have dwelt on the study of the Torah. And so he knows this. Look at what God said to Abraham. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Go in peace. Now the phrase in peace, using God's promise to Abraham, has a broader meaning in that it involves the reality that Abraham will not suffer the things God promised will happen to his descendants before he actually gave him the promise of Genesis 15:15. So in any event, the use of the phrase in peace, in connection with Simeon's prayer, could mean that he is requesting the manner of his death be peaceful, or that in his death he should be surrounded with peace. Now, which of this interpretation is correct? Now, it seems to me that the phrase in peace here refers to the sphere of peace or tranquility. In effect, Simeon's request is that he should be free of any worries or concerns, but to be filled with tranquility of soul as he approached death. Now we rule out the interpretation that implies that it is a manner of death that is in view in this particular context, because the manner of death of a believer does not keep him from being blessed with peace during the dying process or in death. Now this truth that I've just given you is demonstrated with the death of King Josiah. The way you die doesn't determine that peace. King Josiah, God promised him that he will be buried in peace. This we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 We're going there to see. All we're trying to do is we're going to show that dying in peace has nothing to do with the manner in which you die. As some will think that that's what Simeon was praying here. 2 Chronicles 34, look at verse 28, says, "Now I will gather you to your father, and you'll be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." There's no doubt in my mind that none of us here can claim that promise. What I mean by that? I mean this. This country is coming through a disastrous time. It's coming. It's already here. But some of us will not see it in full. And that will be a part of this blessing here. A lot of time God will just remove certain believers from this planet. Don't want them to see the maze that goes on under the sun. And that's what he's promising here. And I would say that some of us can claim that, because it all depends when some of these things start caving in, the Lord may, most of us, he may take it out of this planet. Because he don't want us to see us, all these things that developing. So here, this is the promise given to King Josiah. So he said they took her answer back to the king. Now, that's after the king had inquired from the Lord about certain things, and that's the answer the Lord said, "You won't see any of this disaster. You're going home in peace." But see, how did he die? See, that my point is, it's not the manner in which you die. You can have peace dying anyhow. Now, the manner in which Josiah died was in a battlefield. This we know. Turn to 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 29. So all I'm trying to emphasize is the manner you die has nothing to do with the peace that you receive as part of your blessing and package of being a mature believer. That these things come to you. The way you die, the manner in which you die, doesn't distract from that peace. So in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 29, we read this. "While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo." That's one of those strange things that happen in life that we all wonder sometimes. Here is a fine believer, one who brought so much spiritual awakening that the Lord used him, and yet he faces an evil king and got defeated by evil king. But that was not the end of it though. For Josiah, that was the beginning. For him, but the other king, an unbeliever, if he died, that was the end of him. Beginning of horror. So if dying though in peace means a matter of death, then God's word to Josiah failed. If that's the meaning. But since we know God's word cannot fail, it follows then that dying in peace has nothing to do with the manner of one's death. A believer dies in peace when he is blessed with tranquility and absolute assurance of what waits for him as he dies. So the point is that matured believer enjoys great tranquility of soul as he or she approaches death. By the way, dying in peace does not mean the absence of pain in the body. A believer's body may be filled with diseases and he will still have peace in death, because the tranquility of the soul will supersede the bodily pain. Now, humanly speaking, it is difficult to understand how this will be the case. But God provides his peace so that a mature believer enjoys tranquility of soul in spite of bodily pains that he or she may be facing. Non-individuals, phenomenal believers, who departed from this life with pain, but the last few moments by which they departed on this planet, they enjoyed this tremendous peace. It is something that God gives to every mature believer. Now, you see, there are even a lot of believers who are matured or maturing. Their bodies are really with pain, and you will never know it. They just keep on with a fine attitude, joyous outlook, in spite of the pains in their body. So what we're dealing with is something that eludes a lot of people. It belongs to an elite class of believers that we call spiritually matured. Now you see, that elite class doesn't come because of your human ancestry or whatever you lack or don't lack. It comes from your response towards the word of God that determines whether you're among the elite or not. So the point remains that when Simeon prayed to die in peace, he means for the Lord to surround his soul with tranquility or rest from the worries of this life or even anxieties as he faced it. So you can understand that if you're a matured believer, peace awaits you as you approach death. See, it seems to me that this issue of death is really one important area that says a whole lot about what we believe. Because I don't really know why a person would believe that heaven is a better place and somebody dies and they're going to pieces. That makes sense to me. Never understand it. Now, I don't mean I don't understand the physical pain. I can think about it. But all I'm saying is for a believer who believes this truth, why do you go in pieces? The only thing I can think about is what we call self. We're thinking about ourselves, not the person who probably has been riddled with diseases. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to get you out of this planet. And the loved ones, they are wailing and so on. Fifth, a mature believer approaches death with the sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. That's very important. A mature believer will approach death with that sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. He does not look back at his failures because he knows that his forgiveness rests solely on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, is he filled with regrets because he is looking forward to the perfect state with the Lord. Simeon was satisfied with his life on this planet because he recognized that he had accomplished what the Lord had intended for him on this planet so that he could look forward to being with his Savior, with the Lord. Many Christians today, as they get older, seem to become afraid of death. The explanation is that they are not matured believers, nor they have not been devoted to the Lord as they should. A believer, any believer who has taken his or her relationship with the Lord quite seriously, in the sense of having learned his word and having constantly, consistently, and faithfully applied it, should not approach death with any sense of fear or regret. Instead, such a believer should approach death with this great confidence in the Lord's mercy. It is the same type of confidence that of Simeon when he petitioned to die that the Apostle Paul, another mature believer, wrote before his death. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Now remember, the point I'm driving home is that if you're a mature believer, as you approach death, You do so with a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction and nothing else. Here is what the Apostle Paul says. A mature believer, he knows his death is coming. It's a matter of time before his neck be cut off. So he knew that. And he wasn't in panic. He wasn't afraid. None of those. Look at what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Is he being arrogant? Absolutely no. He wasn't. He's telling fact. Say, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You can see what it is with the Apostle Paul. And he was confident. Some people may think he's arrogant. No, he wasn't. That should be. You know, see, you get to a point in your Christian life where you get a little bit sick when you hear people say, well, you know, no one can do all that, no one. You look at that person and say, well, they don't really know what they're talking about. Because they're matching their own experience, not with every other person. You can do that. So I don't know what the Lord can do in your life. So say, well, because I can do it, then if they don't know, the believer can do it. It's just plain wrong. Because this is the Apostle Paul. He's talking with confidence. He knows he has kept the faith. He has done what he's supposed to do. He has followed every truth as the Lord revealed it to him. No excuses, no justification why he shouldn't. He's followed all that. So he can say that. So the Apostle, really, was a human being like all of us. Although, we can say, he had a special gift of apostleship. But he had the Holy Spirit and God's word, just as you and I do today. Therefore, there is no reason for any of us to approach death without this kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul had, which also is reflected in Simeon's prayer. Again, the only explanation for us not approaching death in the same sense as Simeon or the Apostle Paul is that we probably have not taken our spiritual life seriously. But if we have, then we should approach death with the same attitude. Again, let me ask, what will make a believer afraid to die or not to have confidence as he approaches death? What will do that? It is because he does not have the right relationship with the Lord. You see, it is what we live for in this planet that helps us in anticipation of death. If all you live for is material things, that's what you live by, that's all you think about, that's all you talk about, well, you will have problem because you don't have confidence in the immaterial, and the immaterial is more important than the material. So a person who enjoys the things that the Lord provides materially, but enjoys his relationship with the Lord better, will be eager to leave the material things of this life for the eternal blessings with the Lord. Furthermore, if you understand your purpose in this life, then you will not be afraid of death. The believer's purpose is not to accumulate wealth or any other thing for that matter, but for God's will or to glorify him. That should be your only goal. Now generally, even when you think about material things, like I mentioned a few weeks back, people look for happiness. That's their goal, and they never get it, because happiness comes as a result of something else, seeking Christ. Now, in the same way, a lot of people who have truly been wealthy that I know of, they've never set their mind to make money. That wasn't their issue. They don't chase money. And they might chase working hard, which is okay. That's nothing wrong with that. But they never put that, I just want to make money. And when people say their money, I just want to make money, they are the people who steal, they are the people who cheat, they are the people who do all kinds of things to make it. But if it comes as a result of working hard and other things, that's great. In that case, a believer has no, he has no importance to it. He enjoys whatever great wealth brings, but it doesn't really faze him one way or the other. He has it, he doesn't have it, it doesn't matter to him. Because that believer who is matured sees the immaterial as being more important. So, if a believer is then occupied with the thought of glorifying the Lord, then it does not matter to him when and how he departs from this life. Simeon realized that he has completed his purpose for living, which is he had to see the Messiah. So with mission accomplished, he looked forward to dying. Simeon's expectation of seeing the Messiah today will be equivalent to something like attaining salvation for the soul. So if you have become saved, your first mission on this planet, so to say, is accomplished. Hence, you should not be afraid to die anytime. Let me also ask you this way. What do you consider your mission or goal for living? What's your mission? What's your goal for living? Think about it. If it is anything but what I've already explained, which is seeking the Lord, glorifying Him, I'm afraid that you have missed the point and will certainly live in fear of death. Now we have been, of course, considering the request of Simeon to die. So the question is, why should he be making such a request? That seems all requests, isn't it? How many of us have ever prayed, Lord, okay, I'm just having a good time on this planet, I'm enjoying everything, it's just wonderful, Lord, now I want to come home. Think about it. This man is. He's enjoying everything, so to say. So it is unusual, as we have said previously, for a person who is not suffering in any form to be requested for his death. Now the reason Simeon's request here is again really a testimony to his spiritual maturity. A mature believer knows that once his purpose on this planet is done in terms of fulfilling God's plan, then there is nothing left but to go to be with the Savior. Therefore, the reason Simeon gives is that he was convinced that he has fulfilled the purpose for being alive. See, that's why I ask you, what's your purpose for living? Yeah, he knows his is completed. Now that reason is not given to us. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 2 verse 30. Because in Luke 2:30 it says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now in speaking of salvation, it is probable that the Holy Spirit have brought in the mind of Simeon the words of prophet Isaiah that speaks of salvation that is to come to all nations. I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down, recorded in Isaiah 52 verse 10. Isaiah 52 verse 10 talks about the salvation that will come to the end of the earth, or come to all nations. Now the word "for" that began verse 30 of Luke 2 could also be translated "because" to indicate reason for something. The reason that Simeon requested to die at this point is because he has seen the Messiah. The word "seen" here refers not only to his physical observance of the Messiah in his arms, but there is a spiritual perception by which he understood that Jesus is the Messiah. Furthermore, the word "seen" helps in the understanding of the word "salvation." The phrase "your salvation" is really a reference to the Messiah. The word "salvation" is translated from a Greek word that here means the means of deliverance, the means by which one experiences deliverance. Then it also means deliverance or salvation itself. Here the emphasis is on the person that embodies the salvation or through whom God brings about the salvation. We could have expected Simeon to use either the phrase "the lost Christ," that he used in verse 26, or the word Messiah. Instead, he used a word that means salvation, or the one who brings about the salvation. Now, it is really not a trivial matter that Simeon used this word in his request. You see, he was under the filling of the Spirit, and the Spirit enabled him not only to perceive and understand that the baby he held in his hand was the Messiah, the Savior, but also that he will bring about true salvation to Israel and to the world at large. It must have been quite difficult to find just one word to describe what Simeon perceived. Nevertheless, the Greek word used here, that he used, comes closest in that it captures the sense that he saw the Messiah and understood his function to this world. Now, to help us understand the two factors Simeon perceived, he first described the actual salvation of people as a part of the salvation that he mentioned in the last verse. So, he says so for us as Luke records in verse 31, which he says, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Now, the relative pronoun which refers to salvation, mentioned in the previous verse. So, that is the actual deliverance or salvation that Simeon indicates had appeared. Now, the word prepared is what we call the aorist tense in the Greek, to indicate that this salvation that God made ready, he made ready at some point in past their time. The next phrase that we say, in the sight of all people, is really difficult to interpret, because it is salvation that is prepared in front of people. Where, of course, people here refers to Israel and Gentile as well. Now, the problem with this phrase is that it appears that God appeared, or at least prepared his salvation as people watched. Because if you look at it again, he prepared it in the sight of all people. That looks like when you and I were watching, or just people were watching, when God was preparing that. Well, in reality, Simeon intends to communicate that the salvation that God prepared is now being revealed in front of people. That's really what he's trying to say. In effect, with Jesus being present before the people, that is Israel in this case, and even Gentiles, then God's salvation is now available to all. Simeon moved from describing salvation as he goes from salvation itself to the one that brings salvation to the world. So verse 32, he begins describing the Messiah, because he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, the word light still refers to salvation mentioned in verse 30. However, its use here is for the person that will bring about the salvation of God. In effect, Simeon describes the Messiah as the light. Now, this description of the Messiah as light is in keeping with Christ's description of himself as the light of the world. For after all, the Lord says, according to what is recorded in John 8:12, he will say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light of life. So it is fitting that Simeon described the one who brought salvation as light, because of the function that Simeon attributes to him in that phrase where he says, light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this phrase implies that Messiah, or that the Messiah, will reveal to the Gentiles God's word that will free them from darkness, so that they will participate in the salvation that God had prepared. Now, the phrase is indeed an echo of the various descriptions and all the functions of the Messiah that the prophet Isaiah has spoke of. For example, consider Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. This is what it says. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob," speaking about the Messiah, "and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Jesus Christ brought light to enlighten people in darkness, to free the oppressed of sin. So I ask you, has he enlightened you from darkness? Has he freed you from the tyranny of sin? In other words, have you truly considered his sacrifice for you on the cross? Or you going by this thing that is so popular? "Oh yeah, I know the Lord died for me." Do you? Or is that a slogan for you? That's what the question is. Now the second function that Simeon attributes to the Messiah that brought salvation is that he will be the object of praise and pride of Israel when they respond to the offer of salvation. It is this second function that is described, go back to where we're studying, in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Because it says, "For glory to your people Israel." Now the word glory is translated from a Greek word that also means praise, basis, or it also means basis of legitimate pride. Now either of these meanings is applicable here. The phrase could be understood either as a glory that characterizes Israel, and that Israel, in that case, it is Israel's glory that is in view, or the praise or the glory that Israel produces, in which case the Messiah is the object of praise of Israel. Now this is the case where both of these interpretations were probably in the mind of Simeon. In effect, Simeon was thinking of how Israel would take pride in the Messiah because they will accept the salvation that he brought to them, and so they will praise him in return. So in turn, this acceptance of the Messiah places Israel at a position of respect and regard among the nations. Israel, as the chosen people of God, stands out among nations. So the acceptance of salvation by Gentiles will not change their position. But for Israel to enjoy her unique position among the nations, she must accept the Messiah, and that we know will take fully place when the Lord comes a second time. Now Simeon's prayer is said publicly before the parents of Jesus because the ceremony was a public one, or a semi-private occasion. Now the implication then is that Joseph and Mary had everything that Simeon said in his prayer. He wasn't praying, he was praying aloud. As a result, they were so to say, very surprised, if we think about it. So that surprise is what we see in verse 33, because it says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." The phrase, "the child's father," is an indication that Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but never his biological father because of the virgin birth. In any event, Joseph and Mary were surprised with what they heard about the function of Jesus to the Gentiles and to the Israelites. It is probable that Joseph was more surprised than Mary, since after all the angel Gabriel had communicated to Mary, the primary role of Jesus is that of salvation for Israel and beyond. On the other hand, Joseph only knew that Jesus was special because of the miraculous aspect of his conception and birth, coupled with what the shepherds that came to confirm the birth of Jesus said to the people. He put all those together. He knows that this is a special child, no doubt. Now, although Luke did not inform us at this point, but Matthew in his gospel indicates that God had also already informed Joseph in a dream that Mary was pregnant by divine intervention that kept him from divorcing the wife. Certainly, Joseph, no doubt, by now was aware of the uniqueness of Christ, but was probably not informed about his role in detail until he had this prayer coming out from the mouth of Simeon. So the point is that while both parents were amazed at what Simeon said here, we believe that Joseph was much more amazed than Mary. Mary is more of less reinforcement. Now there's no indication that Simeon was aware of the amazement, but he probably was, because he would have noticed a change in facial expression, for example. We know of their reaction or their response because the Holy Spirit, through Luke, had informed us, so that we will really not be quite dogmatic that Simeon himself was in amazement. But we know that Joseph and Mary, beyond doubt, that they were amazed. Of course, since Simeon was filled with the Spirit as he uttered this prayer, it is very likely then that the Holy Spirit made him aware that somehow these two individuals before him were amazed. In any case, as soon as Simeon finished his prayer, he turned his attention to Joseph and Mary, probably returning back the baby to the mother. Simeon's final assertion or interaction with these two individuals, Mary and Joseph and Mary, is then described in verses 34 and 35. He said, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'The child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Now, this final interaction of Simeon with Joseph and Mary consisted of two types of utterances: what we may call a formal utterance and a prophetic utterance. Now, the formal utterance was addressed to both parents in the form of pronouncement of blessings, as described in the first sentence of verse 34, where it said, "Then Simeon blessed them." That's a summary. Now, in certain situations, such as when a person sneezes, we routinely say something like, "God bless you," or simply somebody will just say, "Bless you." Now, in those situations, the use of the word "bless" becomes almost meaningless. Almost meaningless. Because what is it that people are saying? When you sneeze and tell, "Bless you," "Oh, God bless you," what are they saying to you? Well, that's what I'm saying. It's a slogan. Now, in spite of such an abuse, though, in truth, the pronouncement of blessing on another individual is an act of prayer in which one requests that God should be gracious or show his favor to another. Now, the act of blessing another is one that was common among the Jews, but was primarily the function of those of the priestly family. They performed that mostly in the worship setting. We are not given the detail of what Simeon said, all was just that Simeon blessed them. We don't know what he said. But considering though that Simeon was a devout believer, we will expect that he adopted the blessing formula that God instructed the priestly family to use in blessing Israel. Now it is, in this case, we would then expect that Simeon had requested that God should be gracious to both Joseph and Mary. In fact, he would have used the full formula of blessing that God prescribed for use of the priestly family as recorded in Numbers chapter 6. We believe he will have used a full formula. This is a full formula of the instruction that the priest used to bless people when in the temple or under worship condition. Verse 22 of number 6 says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, quote, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." My friend, no greater wish you can give to another person than that. Because if God is gracious to you, everything is covered. That's all you need. So that's why God gave them this. You just pray that for this, for your people, this as Levites. So we contend that Luke did not give the content of the blessing to Joseph and Mary, but merely informed us that Simeon blessed them. This is because after blessing both of them, he then directed the next utterance to Mary, as in the next clause of verse 34 where we're studying, Luke 2:34, he said, "And said to Mary his mother." Now Luke was very careful here to indicate that Mary was now the focus of the prophetic utterance to follow, indicating that Simeon had ended the blessing part of his utterance. Mary was the focus of the prophetic address that followed, probably because she will be more impacted than Joseph as these prophecies are fulfilled. There is something to be said though about a mother's response to what happens to a child than that of father, especially in this case with regards to stepfather. Now it is not that a father is not concerned, but a mother is usually more emotional and more hurt than a stepfather or even father sometimes when a child suffers. So it makes more sense that the prophetic utterances that followed will be directed to Mary, because a mother feels hurt more than a father perhaps. It is important that every mother, woman who is a mother, should never stand in the way of the discipline of a child by the father. Let me repeat that. If you are a wise mother, you will never oppose your husband for discipline your children. For you see, if a child suffers in the future, it is the mother who perhaps will feel the impact most, in keeping with what the Bible tells us. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 1. Proverbs chapter 10, this is verse 1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son brings joy to his father." And look at the other part of it. "That a foolish son grieved to his father." If you were feeling me, that's what I read. It's not what's written there. Look at it again. "Say, but a foolish son grieved to his mother." Think about it. Why? Just imagine. Think a little bit. Why in the first part it talks about the father? It doesn't mean that the father or the mother, none of them enjoys the other part of it. But the reason in this second half it focuses on the mother is because a woman has this emotional attachment to a child more than a father. And they say, "Yeah, I know. You carry them in your womb. I know that." And that's the more reason you must not interfere with the discipline of a child, because that emotional attachment makes it so hard in the future when that child is suffering. Another way to put it, so you can see why the mother is the issue, since you have Proverbs, look at 29 chapter. Proverbs 29, the 15th verse. Proverbs 29, verse 15. He says, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom." The rod of correction imparts wisdom. "But a child left to himself," which is pretty much the story of most families today. The children are left to themselves to raise themselves. They don't put boundaries. He can do anything they want. That's pretty much what's the story of life today, and that's pretty much what we are in the state we are. But nevertheless, but a child left to himself, look at who he disgraces. Disgraces his mother. Now it doesn't mean that he doesn't disgrace his father. But you know, there's something about the woman and a child. The one she nursed and all the rest. A man may walk around and, you know, when that child brings such a shame, a man may just kind of shrug it off and go. Not the woman. There's something about it. The horse. She wants to know where she fell and all the rest of them. So the best thing to ensure for all that is to do it right to begin with. So that if you, after you've done all you can, and that child leaves home and begins, you know what? You can say, well, you have a clear conscience before the Lord. You won't say, well, I wonder what I went wrong. You start wringing your hands and all the rest of them. Do it right. And that's what I'm saying. Because the mother has this much more pain. No woman in her right mind should interfere with the discipline that comes from a father. Generally, I know there are very, very great exceptions where women are good disciplinarians. But more generally, it's the man. And that's why, if you're a wise mother, think about what I've just said. Now, as we conclude this study, let me ask you then a series of questions that pertaining to our study this morning. Do you enjoy continued guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you? What is the center of your life? Is it material or physical? Or is it immaterial, the spiritual? Is your conversation with others more about material things or the spiritual things? When you get around with people, what do you talk more about? Material things or spiritual things? That should give you an answer. So, are you looking forward to depart from this life with no regrets, looking forward? Your answer to these questions will tell you whether you are matured spiritually or maturing. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning who has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. You have taken the slogan around and you play with it. that really you don't have a relationship with Christ. You've heard all these stories. He died on the cross. That has been nothing but an information to you. It has not sunk into you why he died on the cross. It hasn't sunk into you that you are in such a pitiful shape, because the weight of your sin is going to sink you. It's never done on you. And that could be the reason he died on the cross. Now, when you come to this realization, when you begin to see your helplessness, then you begin to realize why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to take care of your sins. Things you could never have handled yourself. You could have never even praised God by anything you do. And so God, in his infinite love, stepped out from heaven into time, took on human body, lived 33 years on this planet, was nailed to the cross. And every bite and every nail, all were because he was carrying your sins and my sins. And when those pains hit him, he kept shouting, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is a pain of bearing your sins and my sins that led him to that utterance. But when it's all said and done, he said, "It is finished." So what's keeping you from having eternal life is your response to Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross. Believe on him and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge all of us to the truth that we studied in order to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.